And church family, I just want to, before we get into the message, personally thank you again for your prayers for me and my family over these last number of months. 88 days ago, I had no vision and went into a surgery, and you all have been praying, and I have the privilege of doing something today that, quite frankly, I wasn't sure I would ever have the opportunity to do again, and that is to preach the word. And not only is it a privilege to proclaim the word, it's especially sweet to be able to do it among friends and family who I love and the Lord loves so dearly. So thank you for your prayers. I hope you are encouraged that what James says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. And that is true whether I could see some today to preach or not. But your prayers matter. God chooses that for some reason as a means for him to move in power among his people. And I just want to say again, I'm grateful for that. Well, please open up your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4 in the New Testament, Paul's letter to the church in Galatians. With Christmas being just a few days away, we're taking a short break from our series moving through the book of Acts, and we're going to turn our attention once more to the true meaning of Christmas. It's not just about family getting together or being extra nice to people. Those are really good things. Christmas is about Christ coming in the flesh. It's even in the name, Christmas. So as we consider this, I want you to first imagine what it would be like to be imprisoned or enslaved. Now, I know some of you here have very close relationships with people who are in prison right now. You understand better than others how certain freedoms just don't exist anymore when you're imprisoned or enslaved. You can't come and go as you please. You're confined. You are shackled figuratively and sometimes even literally. It's also very possible now, because of your status as prisoner, that people look at you differently. They treat you differently, and some people with that status have been completely abandoned by their friends and their family. Now, in addition to these things, the life of a prisoner in the country of Morocco can be an especially hard one. Historically, Moroccan prisons are often criticized by human rights organizations for some of the same things that U.S. prisons are, like overcrowding. But also, they have very desperate conditions, and sometimes there's even been reports of very inhumane treatment of the prisoners. So try and imagine, if you can, what it must have been like for a prisoner in Morocco to hear the following news. The date was February 28th, 2007. On that day, a little girl named Lala Khadija was born in Morocco. This newborn child was a princess. She was the child of the royal couple, King Mohammed VI and Princess Salma. And to celebrate the birth of the child, the father, the king, pardoned 8,836 prisoners. Almost 9,000 found guilty under the laws of Morocco were set free because a baby was born. The very familiar story of Jesus' birth that we see in the Bible certainly has a number of differences from the story of the birth of little Princess Lala. However, there is one striking similarity that you've probably already picked up on. The birth of a child will result in the pardon of many found guilty under the law. But not just any law, this is the ultimate law, the law of laws, God's law. And understanding the implications of this biblical story and not forgetting them was so foundational to the Apostle Paul that when he heard the church in Galatia was straying from this truth, his response was to write the book of Galatians that we have in our Bibles. He wrote that letter in response to that. In fact, it seems that Paul felt so urgent about the importance of correcting the Galatians' wrong thinking, he did something in that letter that he did not do in any of his other letters. He led with rebuke, not encouragement. Even the Corinthian church that was wildly abusing the spiritual gifts, they were rife with divisions in them. Even that church got a little bit of encouragement before Paul launched into correction mode with them, but not the Galatian church. Paul tells the Galatians right out of the gate, he is astonished they are so quickly deserting the truth. By the time he gets to the first verse of chapter 3, Paul's exclaiming, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" The Galatians, he says, were returning to slavery. That's what has Paul so riled up. He said the Galatians were returning to slavery. They were demanding that obedience to the law is where salvation is found, not in Christ alone. And by the time we get to the passage that we're going to look at today in chapter 4, Paul has been defending the gospel. He's been defending his apostolic authority and the validity of his message and ministry. And he's even gone back and talked about how Jesus, the truth about Jesus, is tied to the covenant promise of Abraham that God made in the Old Testament. So after Paul's repeated dismantling of the false doctrines that were in the Galatian church and reinforcing the truth about Jesus, we get to our passage today. Look with me at Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Now, as we jump into this passage today, we're going to see that not only did God provide a means of saving mankind who could not perfectly keep the law themselves, but he did so much more than that. God sent his Son so that we might become sons. Let me make it a little more personal. God sent his Son so that you could become a son. Now, the outline of this sermon this morning is really simple. First, we're going to look at what God did. What action did God take? And then we're going to look at what the implications of that action is for those who put their trust in Christ alone through faith and repentance. So let's get into our first point today. Point number one, God takes action. Now, the very first word that we see in verse 4 is the word "but." Now, anytime you're reading a passage in the Bible and you find a transition word like "but" or like "therefore," you need to go backwards in the text before you go forward so that you can accurately understand what's about ready to be said. As one person said, you need to investigate what the "therefore" is there for. And the word "but," it's kind of like a giant eraser or a correction to what's come before it. So we need to look backwards before going forward. So let's go all the way back to Galatians 3, verse 29, the last verse of chapter 3, and we're going to start reading from there. Up to this, Paul has been making the point that the Galatians are included in the covenant promise made to Abraham in the Old Testament, and that they are heirs to that promise. Galatians 3, 29. "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the day set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world." And then we get to today's passage. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." You see, what Paul's writing here, starting in verse 4, is directly tied to what he had just said right before that. Paul has said, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, but God did something to change that. God's action altered the prior condition of the Galatian believers. Now, we see God exercising his sovereignty like this all throughout Scripture. Let's just consider some of the "but God" moments that are in Scripture. In Genesis 50:20, Joseph tells his brothers had sold him into slavery. And Joseph says, "What you meant for evil, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." So God exercised his sovereignty. His sovereign will trumped the purposes of Joseph, his brothers. 1 Samuel 23, Saul is seeking to kill David. And it says, "But God did not deliver David into his hand." This isn't a testimony in 1 Samuel 23 of Saul's incompetence to catch David. It's a testimony of God not allowing it to happen. We see in Ephesians 2 that we were dead in our trespasses, but God made us alive in him. Our lives are full of "but gods," aren't they? Let's never underestimate God's sovereignty in our lives or fail to give thanks for his providential care for us through his exercising of his sovereign will. Any good in your life is the direct result of a "but God" action. Now, getting back to our text, the first thing we see about God's sovereign action is that it happened, it says, when the fullness of time had come. Notice this. God's action is not random. It is not specific. It is planned. It is at just the right time. In Mark 1:15, Jesus declared that now that he was on his scene, that the time was now fulfilled and the kingdom of God was at hand. In Ephesians 1:10, we see that Christ coming to earth was, quote, a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things to him. The culminating moment of Christ's entrance to earth was at a time set by the Father, executed at just the right time. And just as we read a moment ago in Galatians 4:2, where the child heir was under guardianship and therefore still like a slave until a time set by the Father, God the Father determined the time for his children to begin to experience the kingdom of God offered through his Son, Jesus. This event split history in two. All the promises of the Old Testament were looking forward to this moment. And everything we see after that is looking back, that moment where the person of Christ, the fulfillment of all the promises, would come to earth. The very way we measure time is centered on this sovereign act of God. The Gregorian calendar, which is the global standard of time measurement, is split into BC and AD. And even if you subscribe to the secularized descriptions of that, BCE, before Common Era, and CE, Common Era, the central dividing point is still the same: Christ coming to earth. The sovereign moment was the divinely wise act of God. Ultimately now, only God really knows specifically why that time was just the perfect time, but we can consider a couple of things about it. I mean, I've wondered, you know, why didn't Jesus just come right after the Garden of Eden? I mean, wouldn't that have been simple? Adam and Eve sinned. Oh no, cast out of the garden. Jesus comes, fixes it back together. Well, if he would have come then, we would not have, I think, as comprehensively seen our need for a Savior. We certainly would not have seen the pervasive corruption of sin and its effects, the total depravity of man. We wouldn't have seen man's repeated failed attempts to save himself. The Old Testament shows us the toilet bowl effect of sin and mankind's unwillingness and inability to fix it and submit to the rule of God's kingdom. But God. Now, as an added bonus to this time in history, the pagan Roman Empire, they had built a network of roads and infrastructure that would actually enable a much quicker spread of the good news of the gospel. And thanks to Roman and Greek conquests, Latin and Greek were widely known as languages spoken. Furthermore, There was widespread religious bankruptcy at this time, and spiritual hunger was everything. The world was ripe for a savior. Now, regardless of how well we understand the rightness of God's timing, we can be sure of this. In God's providential time, he acted wisely and he acted decisively. He acted by sending forth his son. Notice this, man did not initiate this action to free himself from slavery. God sent forth his son. How wonderful and necessary that God took this action. He was faithful to his promises that started right after Genesis 3. He did what he said he would do when man rebelled. God initiated and accomplished for fallen man what fallen man could not accomplish for himself. God moved toward man. Man turned away and ran from God. Charles Spurgeon makes this comment about God's initiative. He says, "We did not move toward the Lord, but the Lord toward us. I do not find that the world in repentance sought after its maker. No, the offended God himself, in infinite compassion, broke the silence and came forth to bless his enemies. See how spontaneous is the grace of God. All good things begin with him." In the fullness of time, God sent forth. And not just anyone, he sent forth his son. Look on the screen at what Hebrews 1:3 tells us about his son. It says of Jesus that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. See, God sent forth his fully God son. He wasn't just a sampling of deity. He wasn't just a fraction of God's character and power. He was an exact imprint. The baby in a manger sent forth by God the Father was completely, fully God, the radiance of the glory of God. God did not simply give us just another gifted but imperfect man. He did not give us a shadow of glory. He did not give us a good teacher like the Buddhists say, or a prophet like the Muslims say, or just a good example at times like our secular culture will sometimes say. Rather, when the fullness of time had come, God sent the fullness of his nature in Jesus Christ. But not only was this child fully God, what else do we learn about this baby in verse 4? This child was man in the flesh, born of woman. This fully God being became fully man as well. Philippians 2, 6 through 7 tells us a little bit about what this cost. It says, "Who, though he," talking about Jesus, "was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." Christ humbled himself and took the form of a man, born in the likeness of man. Think about this. The scriptures tell us this person of the Godhead existed before time began. Jesus didn't just come into existence in Bethlehem. He existed before time began, before creation. In fact, we're told that in Christ, all things were created. Look at the screen at Colossians 1:16. It's talking about Jesus. "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." All things were created by him, through him, and for him. Jesus has been fully God before he came to earth in the form of man. And by his choice, he was carried in the womb of a woman he created. Hands that he made held him. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, but also, verse 4 tells us, born under the law. Some translations say made under the law. This meaning's the same. Christ willingly subjected himself to the law so that he might keep it all perfectly for us when we couldn't. All of the ceremonial and moral requirements of the law were perfectly fulfilled by Jesus as a man. We see in verse 4, and it's also reiterated throughout the word, that Jesus is fully God, fully man, born under the requirements of the law. Why is Paul making that point there? Why is that so important? Well, he answers it right away in verse 5, so that those under the law would be redeemed. This is what the promised Messiah came to accomplish. He redeemed us, those under the law. The Greek word that is translated redeemed, it literally means to set free by paying a price. Why did a price need to be paid? Well, the holiness of God requires that sin be punished. It's not holy to ignore evil. It's not just to allow sin to go on unpunished. But God sent his promised rescuer to stand in man's place, a rescuer who would both fulfill the righteous demands of God's holy law and take the punishment of man's overt, persistent, and pervasive rebellion against this God's rule and reign. You see, only the God-man, Jesus Christ, could be the perfect mediator between God and man. Only the God-man, Jesus Christ, could perfectly fulfill the law's demands, and only the God-man Jesus Christ could stand in the place of man before God and take man's punishment on the cross. Only man could represent man before God. Only God could fulfill the righteous demands of a holy God. Church family, God the righteous judge, he doesn't just ignore our sin. He doesn't just act like it never happened. It would defy his own nature to do that. His holiness requires that sin be punished. And because of the great love we've been talking about all morning, he sent his son Jesus to take that punishment for you and for me. The one we needed to be saved from is the one who came to save us. At Christmas, when we consider the baby in a manger, we must see the lengths that God will go to demonstrate his goodness and his faithfulness to a faithless people. We must see the beginning of a voluntary, self-willed humiliation that Christ would endure to save the very ones perpetuating the humiliation. We must see one who is not like us take the form of us to come experience our experience. And then after perfectly showing us how it's done, how to live completely righteous, he took the full punishment that we merited while ascribing his life of perfect righteousness to our permanent record. What did God do at Christmas? He sent one to do what we could never do so that we could be redeemed. Joy to the world, truly. The Lord has come. And if that's not good enough, our passage tells us much more about the effects of Christ's work. It tells us who we now are. Our second point is this, who we are because of God's action. Let's look again at these four verses in Galatians again, starting in verse 4, chapter 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. See, not only are we redeemed, I mean, that's wonderful news in itself, is it not? But we have been adopted into God's family and granted the status of sons. We're no longer orphans. We're no longer without a place to call home. We are part of God's family. We're not just close acquaintances. Like, hey, we know that family over there. We're pretty close with them. We're not just that. We're not strangers that got helped along the way and then sent forward to go forge our own path forward. We are brought into the household of God, and we are called family. We are not house sitters. We are not summer guests. We're not merely the help who helps with the mission. We're family. We're God's children, and not just any child, but sons. Now, a fair question is, what exactly is going on here in the text with this word sons? Why is that word used here? Is this passage somehow only talking to men? Like this is somehow just some evil thing where women are excluded from this? Or does Paul really assume that what we're supposed to understand is that he's implying sons and daughters, and just to keep it concise, he uses the masculine form? That's not what's going on. We see throughout Paul's writings that he intends this designation of sons to apply to all believers, male and female, just like the bride of Christ applies to all believers, male and female. In fact, he just finished making the point at the end of chapter 3 that there are no distinctions in relation to those who are included in all the promises of salvation in Jesus. He says, neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, there's no male and female. So what is Paul trying to communicate here when he says that Jews, Greeks, slaves, free people, men, women, are all sons? It's really quite simple. In biblical times, it was the son who received the inheritance. Don't forget the context of this passage. There's a reason we went back. Paul has set up these verses talking about a child heir who's like a slave waiting for the father's appointed time to receive his inheritance. Paul's saying that because of the work of Christ to redeem sinners, believers are saved, they are adopted into God's family, and they are positioned to receive the full inheritance that God has to offer. The believer who was an enemy of God has been forgiven, given a new nature and identity, brought into the family, and given the promised inheritance. Every believer has that positional standing before God. There's not this hierarchy of things like, well, that's probably for people that do a better job than I do in following Jesus. If you are saved, if Christ has saved you, that is your positional standing before God. J.I. Packer has this to say about our adoption into God's family. He says, adoption is a family idea conceived in terms of love and viewing God as Father. In adoption, God takes us into his family and fellowship, establishes us as his children and heirs. Listen to this. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of the relationship. To be right with God the judge is a good thing. But to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of the relationship. Friends, does closeness, generosity, and affection describe your relational experience with God? Or do you still relate as a slave, trying to do enough to earn the master's favor? Trying to earn the blessing, curtailing your prayers when you sin, and as if God has put you into some sort of penalty box and he's no longer eager to hear your requests. You know, that call to come was only when I was doing really well and I just really screwed up and I knew better than that. I can't dare approach God. That's acting like a slave, not like a son. Christ died so that we can relate as sons. The cross was significant enough. We don't want to mock the work of the cross unintentionally by acting like somehow it's not enough. It was for this, but not for this. Let's not do that, family. The Father has lavished his love on us. Christ has broken the chains of our slavery to sin. He's accomplished it, and only Jesus Christ can accomplish that. You can relate to God based on his work now, not yours. Your identity is now forgiven. Your identity is now son. Your identity is now heir. Your identity is Christ. What a glorious inequity made equitable by the love-motivated, chain-breaking, enmity-eliminating action of God for you. Christmas is about God sending forth his Son to redeem you, to adopt you, and to give you a promised inheritance as his Son. Notice the contrast Paul uses in verse 7. He says, you're no longer a slave, but what? Not free. I mean, that is true. But he says, you're no longer a slave, but a son. He said, you're now a son. You see, you're not just saved from your sin. You are saved to relationship. It's not like, okay, woo, the penalty's gone, and then you're out here floundering somehow. God has taken the penalty for your sin and brought you into closeness, affection, and generosity. Followers of Christ are no longer the child heir that we read about in the verses right before this passage. We're no longer the child heir stuck under guardianship without access to the inheritance. We're no longer enslaved by elementary principles of the world. Because of God's incarnate invasion of earth in Christ, we have a way to be reconciled to God and identified as his sons. And if sons, Paul says, then heirs through God. Now, if we're heirs, what is this inheritance? Well, Paul touches on it in its simplest form in verse 6. He says, it is this relationship with God himself as sons. We inherit unherited fellowship with the creator of all for eternity in heaven. God gives us, don't miss this, God gives us his very self. That's what we get, a soul-satisfying, life-giving, glory-beholding relationship with the king. When King Muhammad pardoned people, he sent them on their way. When Christ pardons people, he brings them into relationship with the king. They're now part of the king's family. Truly, this is peace on earth and goodwill to men. Daniel Bush summarizes it this way. He says, Paul suggests that the Spirit is the inheritance because he brings us all the blessings and promises of God by bringing us into communion with the Father and the Son. The inheritance is wholly relational, living in the assurance that God is your trustworthy Father, that you are not a homeless orphan, that you can experience his presence even while your life may be falling apart. That you can be so consumed with who he is. The inheritance is relational. It brings assurance. Philip Ryken, he says it this way. He says, if the Son was sent so that you might have the status of sonship, the Spirit was sent so that you could experience that. If the Son was sent so that you could have the status of sonship, the Spirit was sent so that you could experience it. Verse 6 tells us God sends his Spirit into our hearts to testify of what he's done and guarantee the certainty of it. Look at what else Paul tells the church in Ephesus about this gift of the Spirit on the screen, Ephesians 1. It says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. We are guaranteed our inheritance, and God's Spirit is the proof. The Spirit cries out to the Father, Abba, Father. Now this term Abba, it's not referring to a popular 70s and 80s band from Sweden. It's referring to the equivalent of daddy in our culture. It's a cry of intimacy, one of affection, one of respect, one of love, one of security. The tone of it is exultant. In Romans 8, there's a parallel passage to this Galatians passage we're looking at today. It has an interesting nuance. In that passage, it says that we are the ones crying, Abba, Father, as the Spirit testifies with our spirit. G.R. Osborne says this about these two passages in Galatians and Romans. He says, combining these passages, we have an antiphonal act of worship as we respond to the Spirit by echoing his cry of victory that God has now become our Abba. We are heirs of this inheritance. And as we studied a number of months ago in 1 Peter, what do we know about this inheritance? It is imperishable, it is undefiled, and it is unfading. See, in this short passage in Galatians, we see that in God's perfect timing, he acted sovereignly, precisely, decisively, doing what only he could do. And as a result, we're redeemed. We are adopted into God's family. The Holy Spirit now lives in us, and we triumphantly call God Daddy. Not only are we God's children, but sons and therefore heirs through God. God has done mighty, marvelous things. There's no one like him. And though the Christmas and winter festival activities and traditions that many of us participate in this time of year, those are enjoyable and certainly can be done in a way that is Christ-honoring, let's not forget that Christmas is first and foremost demonstrably about God entering the world just like he promised he would. It's about God taking action to accomplish what man's actions could not accomplish. You see, unlike King Muhammad of Morocco, who I mentioned earlier, just merely freed some prisoners on the birth of a child, God, through Jesus, fulfilled his promise to not simply pardon sinners, but to redeem them and give them a new identity and an inheritance as adopted sons of God. God sent his son so that you could become a son. That's what Christmas is about.